In November of 2010, a wedding party in Australia was unexpectedly called into action. The wedding ceremony had been completed, and they were posing for pictures on this scenic ledge that overlooked the ocean there, when a woman, totally unrelated to the wedding party, who was walking down there on the rocks, slipped, fell into the water, and started drowning. Dressed in his tuxedo, the best man jumped in and brought the woman to shore, and the bride, in her gown and everything, waded into the ocean and helped. And then she was a nurse, and so she provided CPR, and the woman was recovering, came back, and by the time the paramedics arrived, the woman who had fallen in was doing much better. She'd regained consciousness. But according to one safety official, the victim was very lucky that the bridal party was there, and they acted quickly and got her to the shallows. After the rescue operation, the best man and the bride went back to the celebration of the wedding. Now, I think that's a great analogy for the church. This is our celebration. We gather and we celebrate God's grace and His goodness to us Sunday after Sunday in our worship services. And it's a wonderful time to sing hymns, songs, praise the Lord, and celebrate all that He has done for us. But in the midst of all of our celebration of the Lord and His goodness to us and our prayers to Him, we must not forget our mission, because we are still here with a mission. We are called to rescue lost and dying people all around us in our world. And our celebration of God in the context of our church should not get in the way of completing our mission. Because a healthy church follows a missionary mindset. Acts chapter 13. In the 13th chapter of Acts, the church is gathered for worship as the chapter opens. And it is scattered for mission as the chapter continues. And that's the dual nature of our calling on earth. We gather to worship and we scatter to reach people. You will see that pattern over and over again in the book of Acts. And that's why the focus of our service as we gather is not evangelism, it is worship. For we gather to worship and we scatter to witness. So the chapter begins with a worship service, it ends with a new church plant. The chapter begins with worship, it ends with mission. So we'll take a look here at the first verses of Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Principle number one, missions is the outflow of worship. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the church in Antioch is a growing and dynamic ministry. This church grew very rapidly. Many people came to Christ. Many people were worshiping in the church there at Antioch. And by now it is really outstripping the mother church in Jerusalem in terms of size and influence. The church was blessed with a gifted group of prophets and teachers. We already know about Saul and Barnabas. Saul, of course, the converted Jew who is teaching there in Antioch, and Barnabas, also a Jew from Cyprus who was a leader in the Jerusalem church and is teaching there. But three more men are listed here in the team of five teachers in this church. Simeon, who was nicknamed Niger, is listed. Now, the name Niger is Latin, and it means black. Many scholars believe that Simeon was a black man from North Africa who was teaching there, one of the teachers, the primary teachers in the church at Antioch. Then there was Lucius from Cyrene. Cyrene is also in North Africa. The country of Cyrene is along the coast of North Africa. And if you are interested, you can take the time to look in Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, where it tells us that there were people who came to Christ in North Africa, in Cyrene, and traveled to Antioch in order to plant the church in Antioch. So Lucius was probably one of those original church planters in Antioch and was part of the founding of that church and is now one of the principal teachers in the church. So two of the leaders, two of the five, are from North Africa. What I'm saying is that this is an incredibly diverse, ethnically diverse, and wonderfully beautiful picture of the local church and what it should be. Finally, there is Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, the Greek word that is translated was brought up is a word that means a foster brother with Herod the Tetrarch or a childhood friend of Herod's. In those days, royal families would bring in somebody, a commoner or even a slave sometimes, a young child, who would be brought up in the royal household as sort of the playmate of the heir to the throne, in this case, Herod. And so Manaen, and this was the term that was used, he was the foster brother or the childhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now that means that Manaen here grew up in the household of Herod the Great, because Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch here, is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. Who's Herod the Great? He's that evil, cruel king that killed the babies in Bethlehem. Manaen grew up in that household. And Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch here, is the one who beheaded John the Baptist because of Salome and her erotic dancing and presided over the trial of Jesus. And yet the childhood friend of Herod, Manaen, is not only a believer, but is a leading teacher in the church at Antioch, the center of missionary activity. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's grace? We have leaders from North Africa, we have Jews, we have from the royal household of Herod, and all of these people gathered together leading this wonderful church in the city of Antioch. It was blessed, this church, with an ethnically diverse and gifted group of teachers. They could have been very comfortable there in ministry. But as they're worshiping God, the Holy Spirit says, send out two of your top leaders. They're in the middle of worshiping when God says this. The Greek word for ministering there in this word, in this section, is a word that means to worship. It was used of the priests in the Old Testament when they ministered before the Lord in terms of worshiping in the temple. So it was a word that was tied in with the worship service. The believers in Antioch, with their five teachers here, are worshiping the Lord when God sets aside Saul and Barnabas. And he takes two of their top leaders and he says, I'm sending them out to the mission field. By the way, this is just an aside. God takes the best and sends them out. It isn't the dregs of the church. These are two of their top leaders being sent out to the mission field. You see, God is in the business of expanding His church. But it is in the context of worship that the Holy Spirit makes this clear. And that's the way it is. That's the way it was when Christ gave the Great Commission too. But the 11 disciples, Matthew 28, proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, and here's the Great Commission, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Missions, then, is the outflow of worship. Even in the Great Commission, that's the case. Certainly in the church in Antioch. The church, if you will, is like a body of water. And if you have no outlet to that body of water, like the Dead Sea, it's going to die. Life will die in that body of water with no outlet. And the church will die with no outlet. Missions is the outlet of worship. The worshiping church is exalting God, but the outlet for that worship is missions. And a church that loses its missionary mindset will die. That will happen. I love the words of pastor and author John Piper. He said this, "All of history is moving toward one great goal, the white-hot worship of God and His Son among all the peoples of the earth. Missions is not the goal, it is the means. And for that reason, it is the second greatest human activity in the world." Then he later said, missions, this is his famous quote, missions exists because worship doesn't. It's a great statement theologically. Missions is not the goal, it is the means. The means by which people are brought into the kingdom and exalt Him, God. Worship is the goal, ultimately. To bring glory to God is the ultimate goal of the church, of all mankind, of the creation of the universe. And missions is the means by which God brings people into His kingdom to glorify Him, to worship Him. So missions exists because worship doesn't. It's a great statement of what we see here in Acts chapter 13. God calls us then in our worship to remember our mission. And He sometimes has to move us out of a comfortable church environment to accomplish that mission. Because we can get very comfortable teaching and working and serving in our local church. It's a good church. But we must not forget our mission here at Galilee. And the church grows by stepping out into her mission. We grow when we risk the changes that come, when we're willing to sort of shed our little shells, if you will, and go out. You may have heard the news about Rocky the Lobster this week, right? 27 pounds, 40 inches long. And the picture of that thing is incredible. This lobster that they, by the way, returned to the ocean, right? It reminded me of the chapel message we heard when we gathered at Gordon College a year and a half ago when Carrie went there, our daughter. And we had what they called the Assurance and Affirmation Service for the parents and the new students at the end of orientation. It's really the saying goodbye to your kids service, but they called it the Assurance and Affirmation Service. Immediately after the service, they announce at the close of the service, parents, you have 30 minutes and then you have to leave campus. So say your goodbyes and get out of here, basically. But in that service, the dean of the chapel, Greg Carmer, gave the message, and he had a container up there, and he pulls out a live lobster in the middle of this formal service, and he starts talking about this lobster, and he says, you know, this lobster, in order to grow, has to shed its shell. And when it has shed its shell, it is very vulnerable to all sorts of predators. But if it doesn't shed its shell, it will never grow, because it can't grow a new shell and get bigger. And the same thing is true of your kids. They have to shed their shell to grow. And you have to let them shed their shell to grow. And they're vulnerable in that stage, but it's the only way they're going to grow. And all the parents are going, oh my goodness, great. But he's right. And he's right about each of us as individuals, not just students going off to college. But churches and Christians have to shed their shells in order to grow. Because if we stay inside of that shell, stay inside where everything is comfortable, what happens to us? We stop growing as a church or as individuals. The church at Antioch had to shed its shell, and two of their top teachers they had to send out to the mission field as God changed them and grew them. That's a great metaphor for our lives, and it's tough. It's not easy. And that's why, second principle this morning, spiritual warfare erupts when we witness. Verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John, that's John Mark, as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, by the way, Paul would be his Greek name, Saul his Hebrew name, and here he's in a Greco-Roman context, a Gentile context, so it's obvious that he would be known as Paul here. Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. All right, so Saul and Barnabas set out on this missions expedition, sent out by the church, sent out by the Holy Spirit, really, but the church has commissioned them. They arrive at the seaport of Seleucia, there on the Mediterranean. They're taking along with them young John Mark as their helper, intern. They're mentoring him in this process. The first place they visit is the island of Cyprus. Now, Barnabas is from Cyprus, so that's a natural place to begin their missionary journey, and they have this open door. And it's an open door to preach to the proconsul. In non-military settings such as Cyprus, the proconsul would have been the highest ranking official in the Roman government. It's a civilian position. So this is the highest ranking official in the Roman government on the island of Cyprus, and he's very interested in the gospel. But immediately there comes opposition from this Elymas, the magician, who's perhaps afraid of losing his influence, his money, who knows. But anyway, he opposes Paul and Barnabas. And you have what is really a classic spiritual battle that develops here. And I want to say this, count on it. When we get serious about reaching the world for Christ, about witnessing, sharing the gospel with people around us in this world, reaching out, when we get serious as individuals and churches, count on this. Battle will come. Because you see, Satan doesn't care as long as we're nice and comfortable and apathetic and not doing anything, right? What does he care? He's perfectly happy. But the minute we're engaged in reaching the world, in doing something like that, now Satan pays attention and spiritual warfare develops. And that's what happens here. And of course, Saul's going to have none of that. And so he boldly rebukes this magician. He calls down blindness on the man in a public display of God's power. The man goes blind. He has to go around looking for somebody to hold his hand and lead him where he needs to go. It's rather ironic, just stopping for just a second here. It's rather ironic, isn't it, that Jesus blinded Saul to lead him to Christ, right? Jesus blinds this man, and apparently he never turns to Christ, as far as we know. The blindness is intended to show him the error of his ways. But sometimes when God deals with people, they don't respond to that message, do they? Though Saul did, and became Paul, a preacher of the gospel. Anyway, Sergius Paulus does. He believes, the text says. He was so impressed with that display of power that he believes in Jesus Christ. The point here is that spiritual warfare is going to erupt whenever we witness. So if you start witnessing for Jesus Christ, don't expect things are going to go smoothly. Tough stuff is going to happen. I mean, if you think about it, there are basically three kinds of people. There's the people that totally oppose God and Jesus Christ, right? They will have nothing to do with the Lord, and anything you do will make them very angry, and they will fight Christianity at every turn. On the other hand, there are those who respond to the Lord and that message and want to know more. And in the middle, there's a whole bunch of people that are just sort of in the middle, apathetic about everything. Don't be afraid of the people who fight against the Lord and our Christian faith in our culture. Be bold. Don't be afraid to stand up to them. For greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. And you may make them angry at work or in your neighborhood when you are boldly witnessing for Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid of that or back off from that. On the other hand, the people who want to know more, they're the ones we continue with, right? They're the ones that we work with to share the gospel, to see God make those changes in their hearts, because he has softened their hearts. He has prepared them to receive his good news. So sometimes we enrage people, other times they respond with those soft hearts and we see them come to Christ. But God never said it would be easy. God never said it would just be a piece of cake when we start reaching the world with the message of his son. The problem is that we're too often like this preacher in the cartoon. We know as a church we're called to win the world, but the question is, how do we win the world for Christ with a minimum of fuss and bother, right? We don't want too much disruption. Yeah, I want to win the world for Christ, but don't disrupt my life too much. And God says it doesn't work that way. There will be hardship. There will be opposition. There will be struggle, and we must face the battle with courage and conviction, because Jesus calls us to this spiritual battle. And that's where Saul and Barnabas immediately found themselves at the outset of this first missionary journey. Third principle this morning: apostolic preaching is our model for evangelism. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And then he develops his sermon. So they leave Cyprus, they sail to Perga, which is on the coast of Turkey. John Mark leaves them here and returns to Jerusalem. We're not told much about this at this point. Later we will learn that Paul is very upset by that and wants nothing to do with John Mark on the next trip, because he's betrayed them. He's quit in the middle of what they were doing. We're not told why. It's possible that the young man was homesick. Maybe he was physically sick. Some, by the way, think that Paul contracted malaria here at Perga in Pamphylia, based on Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, where he says he ended up in Galatia, which is Pisidian Antioch, out of a time of being very sick. Well, you can check that out if you're interested in those kinds of things. But times were tough. Perhaps John Mark found the going tough. Maybe the battles were tough. There's also kind of an odd change that takes place about here in the story, where before it was Barnabas and Saul, it is now Saul and Barnabas. And many scholars think that Paul was taking the forefront, and maybe John Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas, was jealous of that. We don't know. But at any rate, he quits, and he goes back to Jerusalem. Now, it's a good reminder for all of us. Sometimes we jump into ministry too fast. Sometimes we get involved in the call of God on our lives, and we think it's all going to be greatness and glory, all kinds of wonderful things. And we're excited, and then reality hits home. I have seen so many people start serving the Lord with great enthusiasm, only to fall away sometime after that in bitterness, defeat, discouragement, because it doesn't go well. Look, you're going to face all sorts of obstacles, just like John Mark. You're going to face struggles. Serving the Lord is not easy. People, even Christians, will not always be nice to you. You will get sick. You will be weary. And you will want to quit. It happens to everybody following the Lord. Don't quit. Stick it out. At any rate, Paul and Barnabas do not preach in Perga, so far as we know. You notice there's no ministry here in Perga. They move on to Antioch of Pisidia, which is about 100 miles north of Perga, requires crossing the Taurus mountain range. Tough, long trip. The city was located 3,600 feet above sea level in the Roman province of Galatia. This picture shows the remains of the Church of St. Peter in Antioch of Pisidia. And underneath these ruins, they have discovered the foundation stones for the synagogue where Paul preached this sermon in Acts chapter 13. Paul goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's his normal habit. Now, you have to understand the synagogue worship service. Typically, they would read from the Torah, the law, and then they would read from the prophets or the writings, and then they would ask somebody to speak. And in this case, they asked Paul to preach. And so he preaches this sermon here in Acts chapter 13. And it is a classic sermon for understanding apostolic preaching. And we don't have time to look at every single aspect of this sermon, but it is good to look at the model. And the reason we look at the model for this sermon is because it is the model for our witnessing. By the way, when you witness in terms of the New Testament words, you're preaching. Every time you witness to somebody, you're preaching. Preaching is not just done up here behind this thing. Preaching is done every time you witness to a friend, a neighbor, whatever you do in those contexts where you are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you are preaching. And so it's a good model for our witness. And when we witness, when we preach, we are telling God's story. It's not ours to invent. We don't get to create what we want to say. We're telling His story. Our mission is not to make it all palatable and pleasing to everyone. And that's what often gets forgotten in this process. We're called to preach God's story to this world. So, what were the elements of their witness? If you look through this passage, you can read it later. The first element of apostolic preaching is it is grounded in the Scriptures, verses 16 to 25. Paul did not just leave the Scriptures. They had read them. Perhaps he started with what they had read, but he grounded the message in the Word of God. And your witness in mind should start from the Word of God. If it doesn't, we've got a problem. Secondly, it was centered on the cross, verses 26 to 29. Everything must come to that point of the cross if we're going to be preaching the gospel, witnessing to others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, apostolic preaching proclaims the resurrection. He's alive. Otherwise, there's no hope. Gives us hope for life eternal because he's alive. And when we are witnessing according to the apostolic model, our witness offers forgiveness of sins. People need to know that God will pardon their sins if they trust Jesus Christ. So we're not preaching the gospel unless we include that. And finally, apostolic preaching warns against unbelief. There are consequences if you do not heed this message, verses 40 and 41. So I encourage you to think through that and to follow that model in your witness. Now, certainly there are often times that we talk to people, and as we're talking to people, we're really doing what I'd almost call pre-evangelism. You know, you're building relationships and all of that, and that's all important. But at some point, you got to get to these five, because this is the classic model for apostolic preaching, and it is the classic model for our witness. And if we don't get here, then we're not really offering the good news of Jesus Christ, all right? So this becomes our model. And we would do better to follow this model in our witnessing today and let the Holy Spirit do His work through our witness than to concoct and develop all sorts of techniques and methods that we think will be more effective. All right, fourth principle this morning. Discipleship begins when people respond. By the way, you didn't know I could cover so much territory, did you? Just like that. We're down to verse 42 of chapter 13. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people, this is going out of the synagogue now, he's finished his sermon, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Our job, our calling, is not evangelism. It's discipleship. Jesus Christ gave us our Great Commission. What did He say in the Great Commission? He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." We are called to make disciples. Evangelism is only the first step in disciple making. It's not the goal. Making disciples is much more than evangelism. One of the struggles, one of the observations I would make about the evangelical Christian church in America is that we've tended sometimes to overemphasize evangelism and focus on getting somebody to say some words or to make a decision. And you and I, all of us, know people who, when you talk to them, they will say, "Years ago, I went forward at that meeting. I prayed these words. I said these words. I'm a Christian. I got my fire insurance. I'm going to heaven." And they live like they're definitely not going to heaven, right? That's because they're not disciples. The objective of the Great Commission is not to evangelize, that is not to get people to say certain things or to respond initially in a certain way. The objective is to make disciples, and that's a long-term process. And the church's responsibility is to focus on making disciples. That's the Great Commission. What is a disciple? Well, I would define a disciple as a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple is a person who exhibits in his life that he is a follower of Jesus Christ. He does that by the choices he makes, by his actions as well as his words. So the disciple-making process involves much more than preaching the gospel. Now, we need to evangelize, don't get me wrong. We need to proclaim that message. We need to seek decisions from people. But to make disciples, we must follow up when teaching the Great Commission, as the Great Commission makes clear. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That's the initiation. That's evangelism, because baptism is the response that was expected. Baptizing them and teaching them to observe some of the things that I've taught you. No. All. See, that's often the forgotten word in the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. So making disciples is this lifelong, fully engaging process. And that's the mission of the church. And Saul and Barnabas engage these people that way. They engage them. They say, we're looking for this. Yes, we're responding. Yes, we're interested. Yes, we believe, if you will. But that doesn't mean they're going to heaven yet, because they haven't changed. Nothing has happened inside of them. And so they want to hear more. And so they leave the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they continue. They leave on Saturday, they continue on Sunday. And what does it say there in verse 43? Urging them to continue in the grace of God. That's a disciple. Now you're engaged in disciple making, when you are urging people and teaching them and helping them to continue in the grace of God. That's the process of disciple making. So you take those who respond to that message positively, and you help them to continue in the grace of God. We start by grace, right? There's no other way to come to Christ, right? Than by the grace of God. We have to continue by grace too, to grow in Him. And that's a disciple. Jesus said, many who say to me at the judgment, Lord, Lord, I will say, depart from me. Just saying words doesn't mean anything. Are you continuing in the grace of God? That's a disciple. And that's our calling. That's our mission. And that takes time. That is a lifelong process. Soon, we're going to look around here pretty quick, and we're going to see trees sprouting buckets, right? And lines, and the sap flowing. Now, you could go to the store, and you could purchase that bottle of Aunt Jemima. And it's easy and quick, and you have instant syrup. Or you could choose to make your own syrup. Which one do you think is easier? I think it's a good analogy for us as Christians and as a church, because often what we want to do is have instant disciples. We want to go pay a little money and bottle up that person so they're a nice, instant, perfect little Christian. And it doesn't work that way. There's no instant syrup. You know, they tap the tree, spiles to there. They hang the bucket. The sap comes out. 30 to 40 gallons of sap makes 1 gallon of syrup. And they have to boil it over fire. You know, because you've been to these places, right? Or maybe you've done it even. My father-in-law used to do it. You boil it over the fire until it gets down there. Then you have to strain out all the impurities and all of that. This is a lengthy, difficult process, and so is discipleship. Discipleship simply, it begins simply with our first response, but the calling of the church is to make disciples, not bottle up instant Christians who have never experienced the hot fire of God's grace. God's grace is a hot fire sometimes. So don't pray to avoid the fire. Pray that the fire will boil out the impurities in your life. For that's the process of following Jesus as a disciple. And it's the only way to be a real follower of Jesus. What are the fires that he's working in your life? How is he boiling out and straining out the impurities? How is he making the changes he needs to make? What are the tough things that are happening that will make you grow in him? It's a lot easier just to buy that bottle. Go to church and be an instant Christian, and it doesn't work that way. And our job as Christians and as churches is to be in the disciple-making business. And that's why we're working together, so that each of us grow in him. So Jesus left us with this great commission. We're to make disciples of all nations. We have to have a global heart. And I don't believe, listen carefully, I do not believe that God will bless any local church that forgets or neglects his global mission. We have to be involved in the mission of God across this globe. So what can we do to make sure that Galilee Baptist Church maintains God's heart for the whole world? What can you do to be a global Christian? Here are a couple of practical suggestions. Get involved in missions here and now. You say, well, I can't go to Africa, I can't go to South America. Right. God doesn't call everybody there. But get involved in missions here and now. God is bringing the world to our doorstep. Beth Wilson, whom we support, is engaged in foreign missions in Portland with all of the cultures that God is bringing here. It's incredible. You can get involved in foreign missions without ever leaving your door. Well, no, that's not true. Without ever leaving your home, that is living somewhere else. You got to leave your doorstep. But you can get involved in missions here and now in a variety of ways. Do that, and God will grow your heart for the world. We have no excuses. Second, get involved in our missions work group. Talk to Rich Alifat or Wayne Farrington, me, Pastor Tom. Our missions work group would love to have you involved in working on missions. And you will learn so much about what God is doing in this world by being engaged regularly in the correspondence and in the work of the missions work group. So lots of opportunities there. There's no excuse, folks. If you want to be involved in missions, you can get involved in missions right there and get involved in praying for the needs around this world. You know, it's amazing what happens in our hearts when we start praying for that missionary, that Christian brother or sister in Christ elsewhere. What happens to our hearts? Our hearts grow. They expand as we begin to see the world and care about the world. So praying requires also learning what we need to pray about and then engaging in prayer. And in that process, God expands our heart with his heart. So pray for the needs of this world. We're going to pray right now, and I'm going to invite you to pray with me for a brother in Christ right now Pastor Youssef Nadarkhani. He is an Iranian pastor, and he was sentenced to death this week because of his faith in Christ. He refused to recant. They said, recant and believe in Muhammad. He said, no. They said, tell us that Muhammad is a prophet. He said, no. I believe in Jesus Christ. And now he has been sentenced by the highest court of Iran to be executed, which could happen at any time. May have already happened this weekend, and we don't even know about it. He does have a wife. He does have children. And he has served the Lord faithfully. Let's pray for Pastor Youssef Nadarkhani. Father, here is a man who has been faithful to you. Keep him faithful. Keep him strong. Strengthen his wife, his children through this ordeal. Help him to boldly proclaim in the power of your Spirit the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We certainly would ask, Lord, that you would overturn the authorities and that you would release him. But we know that your ways are above our ways, and we want your message to be clear, and we want others to come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior through Pastor Youssef Nadarkhani's witness. So keep him strong in you and encourage his heart. And if it is your will, release him, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Nate Tinsley is